difference. I thank God for you. It's hard to put into words the joy that it has been to be with you over these years. To learn to shepherd alongside men of humility who love God's word and love God's people. I mean this truly. God has filled our lives to the overflow with joy in this church. And I will forever treasure our time with you. I texted Moses this week and said, oh man, we've had some good times. And the joy that we've experienced together, I was telling the men as we were praying, it will not compare to the joy that we will experience one day in heaven, celebrating the work that God did in us together here. By the grace of God, your commitment to the truth and to one another is commendable. Even amidst some really difficult times. But I've watched you guys love one another and stay the course for the truth. I love you. So stay the course. Stay the course. Rise up together. Stick together around the Word of God. Stay the course. Because our Savior, oh, it's so worth it. So for the glory of Christ, and out of love, I say, stay the course. Let's pray. Father, this is my most favorite hour of the week. Whether it has been me standing behind the pulpit here or sitting under the preaching of your word from Moses, Doug, this has been my favorite hour. To gather with these dear people. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for difficult goodbyes. It has been good. And I'm so grateful for the people that you have brought to this place. That have gathered as this assembly as Grace Bible Church. I thank you for the work that you have done to prune and to purge and to grow. And Lord, I stand here as a privileged man. And though my ministry has not been perfect, what a joy it has been to learn these things amongst such a patient people. I pray, Lord, that you would use Grace Bible Church for the years to come to make much of our glorious Christ. And Lord, as we turn your attention now to your word, please, oh God, help me to be faithful to the text. And let it be a sweet time of fellowship around your truth. At least one last time as a pastor here. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to make it through. And I can't think of a more fitting text to end my ministry here than Galatians 2:20. By the providence of God, I set out to preach this in one setting. And though it is small, I couldn't quite make it through in one. Galatians 2:20. Applying the gospel to your everyday life, part 3. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We have been considering from this passage the vital role the good news of Jesus Christ has for our everyday lives. That the message and the truths of the gospel are not meant merely to be the entry point for the Christian life, but rather the gospel is intended to saturate every part of the Christian life. The gospel is essential for our sanctification. For starters, it enables us to live the Christian life. If you remember, as we've gone back and forth to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, therefore we have been buried with him through his baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If you have died with Christ and raised with Christ, then you have the ability to walk in the newness of life. And if you're not a Christian, you cannot grow in Christ's likeness. Without faith in the full and finished work of Christ, it is impossible to please God. I love how Jerry Bridges puts it. He says, we could not take one step in the pursuit of holiness if God in his grace had not first delivered us from the dominion of sin and brought us into union with his risen Son. He says, salvation is by grace and sanctification is by grace. Furthermore, the gospel not only enables us to live the Christian life, it guarantees that we will become more like Christ. We quoted Philippians 1 and verse 6, that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Every facet of salvation from beginning to end is utterly impacted by the gospel. So it enables our sanctification, it guarantees our sanctification, and it also motivates our sanctification. While it is true that God graciously and sovereignly causes our sanctification, through His providence and the power of the gospel to transform us, this does not take away our responsibility to wholeheartedly pursue holiness. Rather, it enhances it. The gospel, the reality that you have been totally forgiven in Christ, that He loves you and has given Himself up for you, paying the full price for your sin, and has risen and has ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father in His glory, ever interceding for us. And one day is coming back for you, not to condemn you, but to redeem you completely from the presence of sin, so that you can live with Him forever in perfect, unhindered fellowship. The gospel, not God's wrath. The gospel, not justification by works. The gospel provides the right and lasting motivation to live for the matchless worth of Christ in this world. We live out what we already have in Christ. And that's what we see in this beautiful and profound summary of the Christian life in this one God-given verse. That I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And remember, this incredible moment of Paul, lost in wonder about the personal application of the gospel to his own life, is providentially forged in gospel conflict. The personal realities of the gospel of grace played a central role in Paul's loving rebuke of Peter. The gospel was everything to Paul, so much so that he was willing to defend it, and we know, no matter the cost, he would lose his head for the cause of Christ. And really what we see here is that this is the level of growth that the gospel can produce in our lives. Full resolve for God's truth as we apply it day after day. And we've been considering three components to applying the gospel to our everyday lives that we see here in Paul's life verse. I labeled that, not him. First of all, if you remember, we said as far as applying the gospel to our lives, we need to realize our spiritual identity in Christ. Realize your spiritual identity in Christ. The atmosphere of your daily life is your real spiritual union with Christ. The legal and living reality of your life before God in this world is Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. The world can't see that you are in Christ exactly at this moment. They don't understand those things. But one day when He returns, we'll be revealed to the whole world with Him in glory, as Colossians 3 expresses. We're hidden in Christ, and Christ lives in us. It is so real, so intimate, that God's Word says Christ is your life. And so, as Romans 8 and verse 1 tells us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's part of applying the gospel to your everyday life is realizing and embracing and clinging to your fixed position in Christ. And resting in His finished work, His full forgiveness and relentless grace, so that you can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Not only to realize your spiritual identity in Christ, but we talked about last time, you need to rely upon the powerful presence of Christ. Rely upon the powerful presence of Christ. How do you daily appropriate the gospel to your lives? Well, the means is by faith in the Son of God. By faith, he says. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is a settled and constant, total dependence upon the all-powerful Son of God. It's a confident disposition of life. Since Christ is with you, indeed, He is in you, then you can trust Him wholeheartedly to keep you and to grow you. We saw last week in Romans 6 in verses 10 through 11, the how this faith looks, where Paul says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have to preach the truth of the gospel to yourself day after day after day. I have died to sin with Christ. And so, no longer do I have to present the members of my body, Paul would say in the rest of Romans 6, to be slaves of unrighteousness or to sin, but rather, now we are slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. We can live our lives to please Him. John 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Which on the flip side means that in Him, you can do anything that He would call you to do. Not necessarily talking about making a free throw or throwing a touchdown pass or something like that. But all that He has expressed and commanded for you to do in Christ, you can do. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says that in the knowledge of Him, we've been given everything that we need for life and godliness. We don't have to look to the world for answers on how to deal with our struggles or how to deal with the heartache and the pains and the hard things of this life. We can go right to the Word of God. It is sufficient. And we can live in obedience to Him. And by the way, if you walk in obedience to Christ, if you abide in Him, John 15 says, then you will have joy and have it abundantly. Jesus told His disciples and us, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you don't have to face your fears alone. You don't have to face your struggles alone. You don't have to face your temptation alone. And you don't even have to face your failures alone. You have the perfect advocate who stands in between you and the accusations of Satan and even your own conscience. And you can take those things to the Lord and confess your sin to Him. And He is faithful and just to forgive you. You have the powerful Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you. So walk by faith in the newness of life in Christ and obey Him, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So realize your spiritual identity with Christ. Rely upon the powerful presence of Christ. And number three, relish in the personal love of Christ. Relish in the personal love of Christ. The end of the verse. The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He doesn't say, who loved you and gave Himself up for you. He doesn't say, He loved us and gave Himself up for us. He personalizes it to the max degree and says, He loved me and gave Himself up for me. Notice the personal nature of this whole verse. 7 times in the English, 8 in the Greek. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul never lost the awe and wonder of the unimaginable reality that the Son of God would love someone like him. He says it somewhat like that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As he gives instructions to Timothy, as he left him there in Ephesus to kind of set in order some things going on in the church in Ephesus. But he gives this autobiography. In verse 12 he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. For this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then he goes into worship. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He doesn't say I was the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. He marvels at the love of Christ for him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have been crucified with Christ, it is because he loved you and gave himself up for you. And I want to hone in on this thought of Christ's love for his own. Turn over to John chapter 17. And you can get a full exposition of this from Pastor Moses and on their website. But John 17, if you recall some of our time there in the upper room, and Jesus's, we called it the greatest prayer ever prayed. Others have called it his high priestly prayer. Think about Hebrews 7 says he's interceding for us, ever making intercession for us. And we read in Romans 8 he's interceding for us. It's likely these things that he is praying for us. And Jesus makes a profound statement about his love for his people. He says in verse 20 of John 17, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, referring to his disciples. He says, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So this prayer is for the elect of God, for his people. Jumping down to verse 22, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and they may, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So the Father loves the Son that way. In John 15, verse 9, Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Notice this, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus states that he has loved believers even as the Father has loved him. In other words, his love for us is like God the Father's love for God the Son. Let's just flesh this out a little bit and consider how the Bible describes this Trinitarian love. From this passage, we see that the Father loves the Son eternally. Before the foundation of the world, he says in verse 24. That is, before the world was created, before the existence of anything in all of creation, the Father loved the Son. In a time when time did not exist, if you can put it that way. When there was only our triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they dwelled in perfect love and unity. It's true of eternity past, present, and future. And this is the love that Christ says he has for his own. Before the foundation of the world, the Son of God fixed his love upon God's elect. That's why Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 5 says this, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, and notice, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That's why it's only accurate to say we love because he first loved us. This love was not given to Paul because he loved Christ and believed in him. That's a backwards way to look at it. From a biblical perspective, we love because he first loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. And in love, he predestined us. Again, Ephesians 2, you know the passage well. While we were dead in our sins, before we had any love for God or for Christ, God says, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. Christ's love for us is eternal in both directions, if you will. Before the foundation of the world and on into eternity. Not only that, God's love for God the Father's love for his Son is complete. God the Father loves the Son completely. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, John the Baptist says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things. In other words, the Father cannot love the Son anymore. It's not a growing love. It's a perfect and complete love. He has given him all things. And this is exactly the kind of love that Jesus has for his own. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, before Jesus begins to speak in the upper room, the apostle John says, Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is complete or perfect or to the max. And again, notice it's his own who were in the world. Not everyone in the world, his own who were in the world. Jesus went all the way to the cross for his own. In other words, he held nothing back. Love how MacArthur explains this phrase, he loved them to the end, in his book, None Other, Discovering the God of the Bible. He says this, a little bit of a longer quote, but he says, the Spirit chose a marvelous place in the account of Scripture to have John express this truth, because the disciples in the upper room were having a childish argument about which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're so self-centered, immature, selfish, and ambitious that it blinds them to everything else that's going to happen. In the upper room, he sits in the shadow of the cross and the dark specter of God's wrath falling over him, and all they can think about is their own glory. He says further, here, in one of their ugliest moments, when they are utterly indifferent to his imminent crucifixion, Scripture says, Jesus loved them to the end. He says, that expression means he loved them to the absolute maximum. Another way to say it would be he loved them to the extreme fullness of his capacity to love them. He could not have loved them any more. Close quote. I mean, that is an astounding reality. Christ's love for his bride could not be any greater. I mean, think about a marriage. Now, my wife and I are 18 years in. And I can tell you, not in boasting, but I love her way more now than I did the day we got married. I mean, I had no clue what we were committing to. Vows were made, things were said, there was an infatuation, an emotional affection, an outward attraction, but sacrificial, committed, exclusive love? Something I had to learn. I mean, there was a point within the first year when we were both thinking, what have we gotten ourselves into here? And yet God was gracious and faithful, and you learn to truly love, not based upon emotions and feelings, but in resolve and commitment, though emotions are involved there. But not for Christ. even though we were unlovely, even though we would sin and sin and sin against him, the Son of God was all in forever before the world began. And think about it. Not because we did anything to attract him. In fact, the only thing we ever did was repulsive in his sight. And yet he chose to love us to the fullest extent. Romans 5, 7 through 8, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a complete, total, perfect love. So he loved us eternally, completely. God the Father loves God the Son also uniquely. In Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, at the baptism of Christ. Says this, Matthew 3, 16 through 17, and after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is connected to agape love, but it is more than agape love. We're called beloved as well in the epistles. This is a love that is in a class all by itself. It is most intimate, most personal. It is exclusively unique. And again, as I read before in John 15:9, Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Perhaps you could say that Christ's love for his bride is an exclusive love. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives instructions to wives and husbands. And it's really interesting because in the flow of thought here, I think it was Tom Pennington that pointed this out to in one of his sermons, but in the flow of thought, he's talking about submission. And then he breaks out of that mold and gives a ton of explanation for how husbands are called to love their wives, making a great emphasis on this call upon our lives as men. But he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Look at this. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So back and forth there, but what is Paul saying about Christ's relationship to his church? It's a sacrificial relationship. It's a spiritual relationship, a physical relationship. It's an exclusive relationship. Listen, the love that Christ has for those who are his is unique in regard to his love to the rest of this world. God in Christ has a general love for the world. See that in passages like John 3:16 and others. There is a genuine and general offer to all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he would indeed give them rest for their souls. But there is an all-access sort of love that Christ has for his own. That's what we've seen in our reading of John 17. I want them to see my glory. I've made you known to them. It's like a husband's love for his wife. I'm sorry, but I don't, not that you would want me to, but I don't love the rest of the women in this church or in this world in the same way that I love my wife. And that is the point that Paul is making about Christ in the church. It is that exclusive. It is that focused. He shed his blood for his people. The church is the most precious possession of Christ on earth. Though we were not any more deserving than anyone else in the world, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. It's a full disclosure, exclusive, intimate, unique. And I mean, think about it. In all of the world, when Jesus roamed the world, when he roamed the earth, the night before he was betrayed, he spent time with 12 minus 1 in the upper room before he died. And he chose them. He chose them. His love for his own is special. Systematic theologian Burkhoff speaks of God's love for his elect in this way. He says, he loves believers with a special love since he contemplates them as his spiritual children in Christ. It is to them that he communicates himself in the fullest and richest sense with all the fullness of his grace and mercy. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner the love the Father has given unto us that we might be called children of God. Furthermore, thinking about God's love for Christ, Christ's love for us, the love of the Father for the Son is incomprehensible. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. We've talked about that over the years. God is his perfections. He is love. He is holy. He is righteous. He is immutable. And it's not that you take each perfection and add those things up to make him God. It's all of those all at once. That's who he is. That's what he is. God is love. We can't comprehend that. We cannot fully grasp the nature of God's love because we cannot fully grasp the nature of God himself. God is infinite. He's transcendent. His love is infinite and transcendent. One of the things that I love about hiking Pikes Peak, other than the fact that it's well-traveled, and if I can't get lost there. I mean, it would really, maybe if it snows a little bit, I really don't think I could get lost on my way up to Pikes Peak. Great, great trail. Outside of that is once you reach the summit, you know, you get that sense of accomplishment. You're there, and you look out, and you see all of the mountains and the beauty, and then you realize just how small you are. There's mountains for miles in all directions. And you think, how small am I that I labored all day just to reach one summit in 3,000 miles of the Rockies? I looked it up in Google. And God said, you know, let there be, and there was. And yet in all of his creation, in all of the world, and the billions of people that there are, you can say, if you're in Christ, he loved me and gave himself up for me. He is transcendent. He's beyond comprehension. His love is transcendent in essence. It is vast. And I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3. He tells them what he prays for them. In verse 14, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. So Christ's love for you can be known, and yet it surpasses knowledge. It's incomprehensible. one other facet of God's love, and there's more than this that we could talk about as far as his love. The Father's love for his Son, and then his Son's love for us. And we're wrapped up in this perfect love in the Trinity, is that it is unchangeable. If it is forever in both directions, and it is his very nature, then it is also unchangeable love. And this is the love that we are promised in Christ. You know, so often when we think of love, we think of how society has described it. We're inundated now with love as, you know, Valentine's Day is coming up. It's hearts, it's emotions, it's feelings, it's romance. And sure, there's a measure of a type of love like that. But people talk about love, you know, it comes and goes. You can fall in and out of it as if it's something that happens to you or to us rather than something we choose. But the eternal, complete, unique, and incomprehensible love that Christ has for us that was demonstrated in his voluntary sacrifice is unchangeable. It's not driven by emotions. It's not up and down. And it does not depend upon us at all. It is completely dependent upon him. He chose that before the world began. It's unchangeable. And I read for you in Romans chapter 8. I won't read it all again, but just the end of Romans 8, thinking about the love of Christ and its immutability. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, this is verse 35 of Romans 8, or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. MacArthur describes this passage as the eternal security of the believer. And that security is wrapped up in the love of Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And my dear friends, this infinite love, though vast and incomprehensible, is overwhelmingly personal. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Relish in the profound and yet personal love of Christ for you. Back to Galatians 2:20. He loved me, and in one sense, you could say the definition of that love is explained in the next phrase, and gave himself up for me. But all of that eternal, unique, and incomprehensible reality of Christ's love goes into this reality. Notice there, who did the giving up? And gave himself up for me. Now there's a threefold reality that the Bible reveals to us about Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. We read in Romans 8:32 in the pastoral scripture reading in prayer that it is God who handed him over. Acts 2:23 as well, by the predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God. In Acts chapter 3 in verses 13 through 15, you can go there on your own time, it speaks of man giving him over. This phrase, giving up, giving over. But here, it highlights that Christ gave himself up. In John chapter 10, Jesus highlighting that he is the good shepherd. There we go. Something happened. Maybe I hit it. Laid down his life for the sheep. He says in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Or in chapter 18, after the high priestly prayer and his time in the upper room, and he's getting ready to be handed over, just look at how in control the Son of God is before he goes to the cross. In John 18, starting in verse 3, it says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So Jesus, notice, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And he steps out as the good shepherd out in front and says, "What are you looking for? Who are you looking for?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." Our translations say, "I am he," but this is an I am statement. I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. The power of his word puts them on their face. Therefore he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Verse 9, "To fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom he has given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Verse 12, "So the Roman court and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested." Maybe it'll go on and off here. Notice how in control Jesus is of all of it. And by the time you get to Jesus on the cross in verse 30, and not in that passage though, in John chapter 19 in verse 30, I haven't broke the record yet, so I don't know why the microphone is going out on us there. So back in John chapter 9, highlighting that who gave Jesus up? He himself. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Most suffer suffocation on the cross. Jesus gave up his spirit. In other words, as others have accurately stated, Christ was not a passive victim, but a willing substitute. In the midst of the most intense possible situation, he stayed the course and went all the way to the cross for you and me. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement, with all of its intricacies, was born out of the eternal love of Christ for me. Why? Why did Jesus allow himself to be betrayed by Judas? Because he loved you. Why did Jesus receive the crown of thorns? Because he loved you. Why did Jesus endure the ridicule and the lashes? Because he loved you. Why did he carry his cross to his execution site? Because he loved you. Why did he take the nails in his hands and his feet? It's because he loved you. Why did he bleed out and give up his spirit? Because he loved you. And why? For something we cannot comprehend, why did he endure the full wrath of Almighty God? Because he loved you. Not just with some sort of sentimental, feel-good, fluffy feeling, but with an eternal, unending, unchanging, full and perfect, and so personal, unique love that you can say, by his sovereign grace, he loved me and gave himself up for me. Why was Paul so faithful? Why was Paul so resolved? I mean, I think of passages like Acts chapter 20, and he's like telling the Ephesian elders, all I know is that when I go into Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions await me. And then he says, I don't count my own life as anything as dear to myself. I'm going. It's because this was his motive. His motive was the love of Christ for him. He would even say in 2 Corinthians 10, it's the love of Christ that compels me. Not his love for Christ, though that's there, but Christ's love for him. He never took for granted Christ's love. I think that's why at times maybe we don't live as resolved for Christ as we should. We don't relish enough in the love of the Son of God. We act like it's no big deal sometimes that the holy God who fashioned the universe would love those who hated him. As if it's only right that he love us. As if we deserve it. You'll even hear people preach and say those sort of things. As if we deserve it. The love of God and Christ so quickly becomes old news to us. Probably because we struggle with too low of a view of our own sin, too low of a view of who God is, and too high of a view of ourselves, as if we are worthy objects of his love. The only thing we are worthy of is God's wrath. And yet he loved us. And gave himself up for us. Grace Bible Church, I cannot think of a more fitting way to end my ministry here than to say, look to Christ. He is everything you need. He has accomplished everything on your behalf. Realize that you are totally and completely identified in perfect union with him. Rely upon him day after day after day, recognizing that he is the Son of God. He has all power. He is omnipotent. You can live for him. And relish in the personal love of Christ for you. He loves you and gave himself up for you. Father, thank you for our Savior. He is our all in all. I pray that you would help us to cherish him more faithfully and then live for him, because he alone is worthy. Amen.